Good morning to all of you. And what a blessed Sabbath it is to be back here in Roseburg. I see so many familiar faces and new faces and so many memories in this sanctuary that come back to me. I can remember 20 plus years ago. I don't know what it was now. It's been a long time. I'll wait for that one to get taken care of. That's all right. She wants to come up here? That's great. I one time was pastoring at Rockwood Church in Portland, and a little boy, he was about three, he snuck away from his mom and snuck up to the platform where his dad was seated. He was one of the elders. It was precious. Let the little children come on up, right? Anyway, so many memories here. Some 20-some years ago after my plane crash, and I was going through therapy, and Darlene Fisher and Norma Roque would help me with therapy. They'd take me to the swimming pool at the YMCA, and I'd do therapy in the pool there, and then we'd come over here to the church and practice walking down this long aisle because it was a safe place. That was before the remodel. I remember struggling to get up that aisle. It was just every effort, but praise God, we have His grace. Amen? Amen. And to be able to live and to breathe and to move in Him who is our hope and our help and our strength is such a blessing. So welcome today to our worship time together. It's a blessing to be here in Roseburg. I was baptized in this church in 1971, April 1, April Fool's Day. I was 10 years old. That was 40 years ago. I can add it all up, all right? My daughter Malia, bless her heart, she's 3 and a half. She was counting with me the other day. I said, "How old is Daddy?" She said, "I don't know, 46, 47, 48, 49. She says, 40, 10. I like that, you know? Didn't that sound better? 40-10, so next year will be 40-11. Just we'll keep on going there. That's a whole new start over. That's what you do. So if you are 70, you can be 40 whatever, you know? Just makes it sound so much younger. Praise God that Jesus is coming. Amen? And soon, is that Scott? Did I hear that amen from Scott? Where are you, buddy? All right. I know I'm home. Amen. God is good. Now I've got to ask, what's that, Scott? All right, there he is in the background. I've got to ask permission of you. I know Pastor Lyle preaches here about 20 minutes on a Sabbath morning, right? Then all of you can go home and get lunch quick. If I go over a little bit, you won't stone me, will you? Matthew told me this morning, he says, "Is a prophet accepted in his own home country?" I said, "We'll find out." I'm not a prophet, I want to tell you that. But if Dan Matthews and Dan Bray can speak in this pulpit, I hope I can today too. But let's bow our heads as we pray again, as we open God's word. Shall we do that? Father in heaven, today as we open the word, as we for a moment look at a life that is like no other life in the universe, speak to us. Through His life and through the Holy Spirit, we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, somebody told me as I walked in here this morning that they saw me on television with Better Life TV last night. I hope this is not the same sermon. I don't know what I preached on that one. I hope this is not the same. But hold on to your seatbelts, tighten them right now, buckle them up, because we're gonna move very rapidly this morning through God's Word, all right? Some of the slides will have the scripture on them. Some will be just illustrative pictures. Every single picture, and I want you to look at the pictures, every single picture is an illustration. A picture's worth what? 1,000 words, and that's why I use lots of pictures. So notice the message in the pictures. Let them speak to you. Let the Word speak to you. May the Holy Spirit speak to you this morning. And may we all be transformed by His grace. Amen? The world we live in today is very, the times we're living in this day are very unpredictable. And 2012 is still evolving. We're not even halfway through this year, and it's still evolving. We have all kinds of things taking place. Our monetary systems around the world are in big trouble. You notice that, haven't you? You can have national debt and the kind of trillion rates that we have now and expect that we're ever going to get this paid off. I mean, do you know how much $1 trillion is? If you would stack up $100 bills, it would reach all the way past the moon. And we've got $13 trillion, $14, $15 trillion in debt. It's amazing. The euro's in trouble. The monetary systems are in trouble. And 2012 is still evolving.
We've had all kinds of crises in the Middle East and even Wall Street riots and around the country. It's very unpredictable these years, in this time we're living. 2012 is a year of an election. We've got people that want to be president or have wanted to be president. And now we have two front runners that are coming forward, and America will have to make a choice in November of 2012. So many unsettled things in the minds of people. Have you sensed this unsettledness? Do you sense in the atmosphere, people are wondering what's coming in the future? I was at our barber shop the other day, must have been Thursday or Friday. I went in with one of my sons, and my barber told me, I've been going there for 13 years, here in McMinnville, and Dave and I talk a lot, and Dave said, you know, something's different. I used to talk to people about the Lord and about God and the coming of Jesus, and people would get really nervous. They didn't want to talk about it years ago. But he says, now they're listening. Now I can talk to them about Jesus. And he says, they listen here in my chair. Something's changing. People know that things are evolving in a direction. They're not quite sure where it's going. And I'll tell you, there's somebody who is the answer. We're going to discover that this morning. Are you eager to discover who that is? Because as we discover who that answer is and what that answer is, there can be peace in your life and in my life. There's a lot of anxiety, a lot of frustration, a lot of nervousness. People's retirement accounts are not as solid as they used to be. And people are wondering, will their business survive or will it go out of business? Gas prices, I mean, goodness sakes. I thought the gas would be lower in Roseburg than it is up there in McMinnville. You've got us beat. I remember the gas lines in the 1970s here in Roseburg, and people lined up. Remember those days? And Dad here, he would drive clear across town to save 2 cents, you know. Boy, wouldn't we love to have gas prices back to 25, 30 cents, even 50 cents a gallon? We'll never see that again. They keep wondering, when will it reach 5? Healthcare reform. People concerned about their health care, and rightly so. So much anxiety, so much nervousness. The streets in the cities don't seem quite, well, they've always been bad, but they're getting worse. The crimes you hear about on the news and reading the paper, you begin to wonder, is this really our country? Is this really our world? Ruth Graham, Billy Graham's wife, before she died, she said, unless the Lord comes soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Well said, well put. 2012, an election. A multitude of candidates who want to give us answers, who want to give us their fix on things, and we wonder, we ponder, how in the world could anybody fix it? And is there any hope? Is there any help to deal with my stress, my worries, my anxieties? Is there an answer, or is there just nothing but a lot of words that are being spoken? So many questions, so many concerns. Who has the answers in this year, 2012? Well, we've whittled it down to 2 now that have potential answers, but I'm still looking for better answers. How about you? There must be somebody out there with better answers, maybe a faceless person that we're not sure who it is, that we want to elect into our own personal lives to give us hope in a future. Who could that faceless, nameless person be that has the actual answer that we could vote for in our own personal lives? Who could that be? Someone who's dedicated. Somebody who's blameless. Somebody who's pure. Somebody who's faultless. Boy, that would be an awesome thing, wouldn't it? Someone who has high integrity. Is there any candidate like that out there in this day and age that is dedicated, blameless, pure, faultless, and have high integrity? Is there anybody like that out there? I want to propose to you today that there is somebody. He's not faceless. He's not nameless. He's been named, and we have his name before us, and his name is Jesus. Do you believe that? And he is indeed dedicated, blameless, pure, faultless, and higher than the heavens. There's a candidate I would like to propose to you today to elect personally as the president, as the leader of your life, despite who reigns in the White House, despite who sits in the Congress, despite whoever runs anything economically in this world, that there is somebody who is dedicated, blameless, pure, faultless, and higher than the heavens who can give you a security today in 2012 and on into the future. Can you say amen to that? Oh, I love him. You're going to discover why we should love him. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 25 and 26. Notice this description. The words will be on the screen. Notice this description about Jesus. Because Jesus lives, how long? Forever. He has a permanent priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come, because those who come, if I get to God through him, because he always lives to intercede for them. Amen. Say it with Scott. Amen. We're talking about the ultimate. There's people over here. I forgot about you. Sorry about that. He is the ultimate answer to the issues. Do you believe that? Let's go on with the passage. Such a high priest meets our what? Need. One who is, read it with me, holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens. There's your candidate, friends. Theirs who can give you security for today and 2012 and on into the future. And I talk about a future that is eternal, never ending. Many of you have lost dear ones in your families in the last recent years. It's not forever, friends. You see, when those dear ones in Christ wake up, guess what? Jesus will be here. And it will be a better world. It won't be like the one Rip Van Winkle woke up to. It'll be new and pristine and in order. Jesus Christ is dedicated, blameless, pure, faultless, higher than the heavens. And I want to demonstrate to you this morning why I believe and know that indeed he is holy. Now, when we think about the word holy, what do we think about holy? In fact, God calls us to be holy as well. Holy means to be dedicated, to be set aside for a dedicated and worthy purpose. Holiness is not just, you know, left to people who are on stained glass windows that are saints with halos over their head. Holy is a dedicated word about Jesus. And we too can be holy if we will put our lives and our trust in him. Notice this passage from Revelation chapter 13, verse 19. The Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was slain from the beginning. It was in the mind of God, knowing that sin would come, that we would need a Savior. Is that good news? And God the Son provided himself as that sacrifice from sin, knowing that there would be a need. What other nation, God says, is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him, Deuteronomy 4, verse 7. We as a people, as a church, as the called out ones, that's what the church means, by the way, ecclesia, the called out ones. What other nation, what other people is so blessed as to have their God near them to whenever they pray to him? Do we pray enough? Do we call upon him enough? We have access to the throne of grace, to someone who is dedicated and pure and holy and ready to just bring us into his presence. Do you really, and do I really appreciate him as much as we should? I'm ready to elect him. How about you? I'm ready to elect him. And believe me, what I'm saying to you is not political answers. These are truths based on an ancient book that has survived the ages. And by the way, they're even printing that book in China now. Can you believe that? God is working. God is preparing for the return of him who is our Savior, who is the ultimate answer. His was a life written beforehand. He is like no one else. Before the foundation of the world, it was set that he would be the answer for these final days, that he would be the answer. You see, the awesome thing is that God, who was the eternal God, who was the creator God, and by the way, that was the Lord Jesus, it declares in John 1, in Philippians chapter 2, and in Colossians chapter 1, he who created all came to this earth and became human. There's no other religion, there's no other God like that in the history of the world, of the God coming down and becoming one of the creatures. Martin Luther, in his reflection on the incarnation, in his reflection on the birth of Jesus, said it just amazed him that God could reduce himself to becoming a human and to be born in the feed box of an animal. But our God has come down. He's come down to lift us up to him, to bring us before the throne pure and blameless. Let's open the scriptures this morning. I'm going to go rapidly, so they'll be up on the screen, but you can follow. If you want to take notes, you can look at these things. Don't believe what I say without checking it out, all right? Is that all right? Is that safe? Amen. Now, Scott, where was your amen? All right. Let's move on to the scriptures now. Amen. There we go. We're going to look at the Old Testament, some of the Old Testament scriptures that prophesied about Jesus in his first coming. We're going to look at some of those Old Testament scriptures. We're going to look about five or six of them specifically this morning. Then we're going to look at another realm of them just rapidly. And you're going to discover that Jesus is the only person in all of history who could have fulfilled such things in his life. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, he was to be born of a virgin. The scripture says, therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with child and bear a son, and they will call his name what? Emmanuel. The prediction of his virgin birth. And the fulfillment we find in the New Testament here in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, the angel says to Mary, and the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the highest will overshadow you. Therefore also the Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. And it was not only to Mary who this prediction came to, it came to her betrothed Joseph. And Joseph wakes up and he has a dream. And in Matthew 1, chapter 20, verses 23, we see in that dream, but while he was and thought about these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David. Now I want you to think about this. This is Joseph. His betrothed has come to him. Now, Joseph, guess what? I'm pregnant. Oh, yeah, really? Uh-huh. The Holy Spirit has done this to me. Oh, tell me about it. Uh-huh. Who else was involved? Joseph is wondering. And in a dream, an angel comes and gives him this answer. Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take to you Mary, your wife. For that which is conceived in her is of the what? Holy Spirit. And he will bring forth, and she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name what? Jesus, Yeshua. For he will save his people from their sins. So all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of by the Lord through the prophet, saying, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel, which is translated God with us. And when Joseph heard those words from the angel, he too became a believer in that which was inside the womb of Mary. Can you imagine being the stepfather? I'm not even sure how Joseph understood this, or Mary even understood this, who was resting in her womb to be the stepfather, to be the mother of the Savior of the world, of God himself. How is it that the Creator can be born of a woman? He created her to begin with, and now she bears him. What an absolute wonder of grace from God on high. Amen? Amen. Amen. The scriptures go on. His place of birth was even named. In Micah 5:2, the prophet wrote these words, but you, Bethlehem Ephrata, though you are small among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be the ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from old, from everlasting. You, Bethlehem. And we read in the gospel fulfillment and Luke chapter 2, verses 4 through 7, that Mary and Joseph came down to Bethlehem because, you see, Caesar Augustus had called all the world to be taxed, and Joseph, also from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into the Judea of the city of David, which was called Bethlehem. You see, they had to travel all the way from Nazareth down to Bethlehem. Now, if you had known Mary, if you had known that she was a pregnant young girl, and she lived in Nazareth, where would you think that baby would be born? In Nazareth, not 70 miles away. Now, if you had a car, it'd be easy to say, well, maybe he'd be born somewhere else, but she's going to have to get on a beast, maybe even walk 70-plus miles to go give birth. Are you kidding? Who set that ahead of time? Who put that in place ahead of time? It was purposed that way. And man cooperated with heaven, and they went to Bethlehem, and she swallowed him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. It was in Bethlehem that he was born, even as the prophet had said so. So it was that while they were there, the days were accomplished for her to be delivered, and she brought forth her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Jesus was born right on time, according to the prophecy, in Bethlehem. It said that he would live in Galilee, Isaiah chapter 9, verse 1. Nevertheless, that time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be numbered, but there will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies among the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. And where did he reside? Where did he reside? Matthew chapter 4. When Jesus heard that John had been arrested, he left Judea and returned to Galilee. He went first to Nazareth, and then he moved to Capernaum, beside the Sea of Galilee, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. This fulfilled what God had said through the prophet Isaiah. Fulfilled literally in his life. Prophesied 600 years in advance. This was a life written beforehand. Psalm 118, verse 32, the people would reject him. Prophesied 1,000 years before Messiah came. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone, David wrote in Psalm 118. And look at the fulfillment we find in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 7. Notice what Peter writes. Therefore to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Fulfilled literally, his own people rejected the Messiah who they had waited centuries, millenniums for. He became the chief cornerstone even though they threw him out. Fulfilled literally. And David writes 1,000 years before his life that he would be crucified. Notice Psalm 22, verse 16. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. David knew nothing of crucifixion. David knew nothing of crosses. In David's day, prisoners, those who were guilty, were stoned to death. And he says, they pierced my hands and my feet. And in Matthew 27, 31, and you know the story, and they, when they had mocked him, they took him his robe off and they led him away and they crucified him. They literally nailed him to a tree. And David, the prophet, wrote that 1,000 years beforehand. I think about Jesus after the crucifixion, traveling from Jerusalem after the resurrection to the little town of Arimathea. I mean, not Arimathea, but Emmaus, thank you. Traveling to Emmaus, and he's on the road, and he comes across two disciples who are distraught, downcast. And he comes to them, you find the story in Luke 24, he comes to them, and he says, why are you so downcast? I said, have you not heard about Jesus who we thought was the Messiah, and he's been crucified, and he's now in a tomb? And some said he's raised, but we don't know, we haven't seen him, and we're discouraged. And it says there in Luke 24 that Jesus began with Moses and the prophets and the Psalms and laid out everything before them concerning himself. Wouldn't you have loved to have heard that Bible study? To hear it literally from Jesus himself, from his own lips, as he began. And by the way, we're not going to go through all those because we can't, we don't have time. But he talked about being a descendant of Abraham, of the tribe of Judah, of the house of David, taken into Egypt. Herod killing the infants was part of the prophecy. Anointed by the Holy Spirit, heralded by as the messenger by the prophet John beside the river, that he would perform miracles, that he would preach good news. And it goes on and on and on and on, all of the different descriptions about him. You can see them on the screen, the various descriptions of the prophecies that were fulfilled literally in the life of Jesus. And as he opened up the scriptures to him, remember the response of those disciples. They said, "Did not our hearts burn what? Within us, as we heard him open the scriptures before us." And friends, if we will open the scriptures and read the fulfillment in the life of Jesus, your heart, my heart too, will burn within us. His is a life written beforehand. He is like no one else. Can you say amen to that? I love the liveliness of this church, Pastor Lyle. Your congregation loves Jesus. Nobody else better to love. There's nobody else like him in all the universe. And yet at times we have doubts. And that's okay. Sometimes we wonder, is there really a God? And I tell you, faith is something that we have to deal with. Faith is something we have to come up and approach with questions and looking for an open heart. Is there a God? Lee Strobel asked those questions. Lee Strobel was a writer for the Chicago Tribune. He was a skeptic. He was an agnostic. He was an atheist. His wife was a believer, and he was going to prove to his wife that her God was fake, that Jesus Christ was a phony, that Jesus Christ made up these things and just kind of his disciples decided to make him a Messiah. Lee Strobel was determined to make that his study. And as he studied the life of Jesus, guess what happened to Lee Strobel? He became converted. He discovered that Jesus was real. He put his legal skills together on this and looked at the fulfillments of the prophecies and discovered that Jesus was the only one who could have fulfilled all this in his life. He wrote out his book called The Case for Christ. He has two different covers. The Case for Christ. And you can get it at Amazon or any good bookstore. And if you read the descriptions that Lee Strobel discovered, you'll discover why he became a believer. I'm going to give you a summary of some of the things he discovered. He took the messianic prophecies, the top seven messianic prophecies, and the odds with which God, without God's involvement, what was the possibility that this could happen in someone's life? So seven prophecies, without God's involvement, what's the possibility? Here's the first one he looked at, a descendant of David. What was the possibility that this Jesus, this Messiah, would be a descendant of David? And he discovered it was 1 in 10,000. All right, that's not too big, 1 in 10,000. He went on. What about born in Bethlehem? What were the chances? What were the odds without God's involvement? 1 in 100,000. It's getting a little bit more unlikely, all right? He looked at the next one, worker of miracles. And he said it's 1 in 100,000. Number 4, enter as king into Jerusalem on a donkey. 1 in 100,000, 100 million, 1 in a million. It's getting even more unlikely. Number 5, betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. Prophesied ahead of time. 1 in a million. Number 6, that he would be crucified. 1 in a million. Number 7, fulfilled the 490-year prophecy of Daniel chapter 9. It's 1 in a million. When he added all of these factors up for just these seven prophecies, you're going to love this. All these, as he totals up the possibility, here's the number he came up with. Now Joey and my dad, your mathematicians, don't laugh at the way he puts it in modern English, all right? He's not going to use decimals, and he's not going to use to the power of. I was not a very mathematician, and obviously Lee Strobel wasn't either, but when he added it up, when he put the statistics of it into the computer, what was the likelihood that Jesus of Nazareth would fulfill all of these, just see seven, in his own life? It was 1 to 100 billion, billion, billion. Now, how many people are there on the planet today? About 7 billion. They predict there's been about that many in the past, so 14 billion people, and Jesus is 1 in 100 billion, billion, billion. He's the only one in the universe who could fulfill these prophecies in his single life, just seven of them. Can you say amen to that? Amen. There's nobody else like him. Josh McDowell, too, was a skeptic, a non-believer. He was going to prove that Jesus was false. And when he did his search, he became a believer, and in his book, The New Evidence, remarkable, the evidence that's out there from the scriptures and from history. One more illustration of somebody who was an unbeliever, somebody who was a skeptic, somebody who was anti-God, born again in his book, Charles Colson. Charles Colson. Remember the name Charles Colson? How many of you remember Charles Colson? Some of you do. Charles Colson was Richard Nixon's chief counsel during the Nixon administration in the White House, 1970s. Charles Colson was one of the characters who was arrested because of the Watergate scandal. He went to prison, he was convicted, and in prison, he began to read his Bible and began to read the scriptures and began to study the life of Jesus. And here is a summary of what he discovered. Now, understand, he's an attorney. He was a very skilled attorney. Here's what he writes, just in a short synopsis. We'll come later to something else he said. I know the resurrection is a fact, and Watergate proved it to me. Now, some of you don't know what Watergate is. It was a scandal. The White House was involved with the Nixon administration. You remember, he ended up having to resign from office. He said, I discovered from Watergate that the resurrection was a fact. Now he goes on. Watergate proved it to me. Because 12 men testified they had seen Jesus rise from the dead. Then they proclaimed that truth for 40 years, never once denying it. Everyone was beaten, tortured, stoned, and put in prison. They would not have endured it had it not been true. Then he goes on. Watergate embroiled 12 of the most powerful men in the world, and they couldn't keep alive for 3 weeks. I love how he puts it. You're telling me the 12 apostles could keep alive for 40 years? Absolutely impossible. Amen. Hallelujah. He said when John Dean went before the council and broke the truth from the lies that were being told, he said all the rest of Nixon's counselors followed in line to tell the story that they knew. He says every one of them, and I have a picture of only about 10 of them up here on the screen, every single one of them broke the truth, broke out from the lie, and in 2 weeks, it was all out on the table. He says, and you're telling me the disciples for 40 years kept telling the same lie at pain of death and torture? He says, absolutely what? Impossible. Charles Colson became a believer. And I think about this. These three, Lee Strobel, Josh McDowell, Chuck Colson, all unbelievers, because studying the life and the prophecies of Jesus Christ, became believers in him and followers. What a tremendous testimony to the Word of God. How about you? How about you? 12 of the most powerful men around the President of the United States could not hold on to a lie for 2 weeks. And yet the disciples told the truth for 40 years. Charles Colson wrote in 2002 the same testimony in greater detail. I want to read it before you here this morning, because even now, some 40 plus years past Watergate, here's what Charles Colson could testify. It's become the surest way to get attention on Easter, claiming the resurrection of Christ was an unholy hoax. Have you noticed this? Every Easter time of the year, there's always some front load cover of a magazine that tries to prove that God is fake or he's dead or something. Have you noticed that? Charles Colson addresses this in 2002. Notice what he says. The latest claimant is a researcher named Suzanne Marie Olson. I have to turn and look at the screen here because my eyes are going on blurry here. She says that she's convinced she has found the final resting place of Jesus in a Muslim shrine in India. Olson wants to do some DNA tests on it, tracing the body's origins will resolve the raging controversy, she says, over the identity of the remains. Don't hold your breath, Mrs. Olson. People have been trying to resolve the raging controversy for some 2,000 years. I have been challenged myself many times on the resurrection. My answer is always that the disciples and 500 others says the eyewitness counts of seeing Jesus risen from the tomb. But when I'm asked how do I know they were telling the truth, maybe they were perpetrating a hoax, my answer is it comes from an unlikely source, and he says it's what? Watergate. And it is an unlikely source. And he goes on here again. Watergate involved a conspiracy to cover up perpetrated by the closest aides to the President of the United States, the most powerful men in America who were intensely loyal to their president. But one of them, John Dean, turned state's evidence, that is, he testified against Nixon, as he put it, to save his own skin. And he did not only in 2 weeks, after informing the president about what was really going on in just 2 weeks. The real cover-up, the lie, could only be held together for 2 weeks. And then everybody else jumped, what'd they say? Ship, in order to save themselves. Now, the fact is that all of them were around the president were facing, all they were facing was an embarrassment. Maybe prison. Nobody's life was at stake. But what about the disciples? 12 powerless men. They were what? Powerless men. Peasants, really, were facing not just embarrassment, but political disgrace, but beatings, stonings, execution. Every single one of these disciples insisted to their dying breaths that they had physically seen Jesus bodily raised from the dead. Don't you think that one of those apostles would have cracked before being beheaded or stoned? That one of them would have made a deal with the authorities? None what? Did. You see, men will give their lives for something they believe to be true. They will never give their lives for something they know to be false. Isn't that true? He goes on. The Watergate cover-up reveals the true nature of humanity. And he goes on. Reveals the true nature of humanity. Every political zealot at the pinnacle of power will in a crunch save their own necks, even at the expense of the one they profess to loyally serve. But the apostles could not deny that Jesus had been raised because they saw him face to face. They knew they had seen him risen from the dead. No, you can take it from an expert in cover-up. I've lived through Watergate. Nothing less than a resurrected Christ could have caused those men to maintain their dying whispers that Jesus was alive and is Lord. 2,000 years later, nothing less than the power of the risen Christ could inspire Christians around the world to remain faithful despite prison, torture, and death. Jesus is Lord. The thrilling message of the Easter is that it's a historic fact, one convincingly established by the evidence, and one you can bet your life upon. Go ahead, researchers. Dig up old graves, if you want. You won't change a thing. He has risen. Excuse me for having difficulty reading that. My screen at my church is much bigger. This is a smaller one, so. He has risen, and the story is true. My dad and I, several years ago, traveled to the city of Rome. We stood beside a chapel called John and Oil Chapel. This is the place where history tells us that they took John before a cauldron of boiling oil. John the Apostle, the beloved. He said, deny your risen Christ or we'll boil you. And he could not deny it. They put him in this pot of oil, facing just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, the heat. And in that boiling oil, that cauldron of oil, he did not die. They could not kill him. They pulled him out. They put him on an island called Patmos. And on that island called Patmos, John saw in vision Jesus risen, glorified. You tell me they were tortured and were bruised for a lie? Absolutely not. Jesus Christ indeed is alive. Charles Colson, I just learned a few days ago. I was actually taken shaken by this. Charles Colson died on April 21, just this year. I shed some tears because this man became a transformed person because of the risen Christ. Charles Colson, notice what was written about him. Charles, this AP said this. Charles was known as the, what's it say there? Evil genius of the Nixon administration, who once said he'd walk over his grandmother to get the president elected the second term. Notice what was else said about Colson. The Washington Post described him in 1972 as one of the most powerful presidential aides, variously described as the troubleshooter and as this master of dirty tricks. He was also called Nixon's hatchet man. Yet Charles Colson, who was a mean-spirited person in his days of height of power, became softened by the gospel of Jesus. And at 80-plus years, he stood beside his Lord as a faithful witness. Can you say amen to that? Election 2012, I want to elect Jesus Christ as my Savior. How about you? I want to make him Lord of my life. In this conflict of the ages, in this ultimate story of Star Wars, in the ultimate fall from heaven when Lucifer rebelled against his Creator, my friends, there is a remedy in the life, in the death, in the resurrection, and the coming of Jesus. He who went to Calvary, he who bore our sins on Calvary, is the victorious one. He came from the dead. He is coming again. And there's an empty tomb in Jerusalem to prove, indeed, that he's not there. He's been risen. Now, I want to tell you one more story. One more story here that you're going to be totally amazed at. How many of you remember this man? Anybody remember him? Bhagwan Sri Rajneesh. Remember him? 1980s, he came to Oregon and built a compound out in the desert, took over a little town called Antelope, Oregon, made it his headquarters, and built a little city called City of Rajneeshpuram. Four of us from Big Lake Youth Camp in 1980, must have been 80-something, 85, 84. After camp had gotten over at Big Lake, we went down to Rajneeshpuram to check this place out. You can only do something like this when you're dumb and you're in your early 20s, all right? And everybody at Rajneeshpuram wore red clothes. We decided to wear blue clothes to make sure that we stood out a little bit. Here's a picture of Rajneeshpuram. The compound there was incredible. Several thousand people living there. There's three of my friends that went down. You'll notice Galen Cook is on that screen. Say, Galen, here from Roseburg. When we went down there to Rajneeshpuram, and we saw the Rajneesh's planes, his Rolls Royces, and here his people at 2 o'clock every day would gather to greet the Rajneesh as he drove by in one of his Rolls Royces. Here comes his Rolls Royce. He's 80 of them. And every day at 2 o'clock, they'd come out there with their music, and they'd sing, and they'd praise or dance around his car. Now, notice this picture. I love this picture, because as it comes closer, you're going to discover something. Right behind his car, and there's the Rajneesh driving his own car, right behind him are two guards with machine guns. Now, what were they protecting him from? These are all his followers. Maybe they're protecting him from us. I don't know. But when Jesus rode into Jerusalem, there were no guards around him. I'll tell you, friends, Jesus said, "Put away your sword." But notice this, the Rajneesh, as he comes closer, look at that smirk on his face, that picture that I took back in 1985. And the smirk on his face is, "You suckers." I talked to a 13-year-old boy there at Rajneeshpuram. You always can get information from a 13-year-old. They'll tell everything. His name was Anshu. I said, "Anshu, what do you have to do to stay here in Rajneeshpuram? How much money do you have to give?" He says, "You don't have to give any money. All you have to do is worship." I said, "How do you worship?" He said, "Well, some people worship in the ditch digging temple. Some people worship in the cafeteria temple. Some people worship in the tire temple. Some people worship in the laundry temple." I says, "You mean worship is work?" "As long as we work, yeah, as long as we worship, we can stay here." "As long as they gave up everything, they could stay there." I talked to one lady. I says, "Why are you here?" She says, "Because I'm so tired of the lies of Christianity, and Bhagwan gives me life." Life, huh? Remember, they finally got him out of the country. He finally was taken back to Pune, India, and I found since a picture of his tombstone. Notice what his tombstone says. I'll put the words on the screen so you can read them closer. Osho, it's another name of him, Osho. "Never born." Oh, really? "Never died." Interesting. "Only visited planet Earth between 1931 and 1990. Oh, really? Never born, never died? I want to say to you today as a church, as a people listening, Jesus was born. Jesus did die. Jesus was raised from the dead. Jesus is now interceding for us. And Jesus is coming again. Can you say amen to that? And yet there in that grave in Pune, India, there's the bones of a man who claimed to be God. That's what Bhagwan meant. It was God. Many religions and philosophers claim that Jesus was just a good man or a prophet. Oh, really? Rajneeshis have said this. Buddhists have said this. Muslims have said this. Hindus and even liberal Christians all claim that Jesus was just a good man and a prophet. Well, the things that Jesus said about himself, he claimed to be equal with God. He claimed to forgive sins. He said that he was the only way to salvation. He said that he was sinless and he was the Son of God. He was the Christ. Any man who would say those things, any man who would say those things about himself, unless they were true, would be just a lunatic or a crazy person and not a good man. Do you believe that? Jesus cannot just be a good man if he's not who he was. He either is a liar or he's the living Son of God. Which will you believe? Which will you believe? Which will I believe in 2012? Notice what C.S. Lewis wrote. You can shut him up as a fool. You can spit him out and kill him as a demon. Or you can fall on your feet, on your knees, and call him Lord and God. Thank you, Scott. What about the rest of you? Indeed. Jesus is our Savior, and he's coming back to earth. And yet here, I want to give you one last appeal. Jesus, when he rode into Jerusalem, before his crucifixion, when he got to the edge of the city, he stopped and he wept. Why did he weep? Because he knew his people were about to reject him. Jesus today weeps for the world and for the church, praying that we will not reject him before he comes the second time. May history not be repeated, however scary are the predictions that many will fall away from the faith. I pray that will not be any of you here. That we will not despise him when he comes again. He is coming. Do you believe that? His coming is in short order. My appeal to us is that we will be ready for him, to receive him, to dwell with him in his place. And the joy that will come on our faces when we see him who is life and help and hope. Crutches will throw them away. False teeth will fly out of your mouths. New hips, new eyes, new legs, new livers, new kidneys, new hearts. Can you say amen to that? Yes. And all the wrinkles will be gone and no Botox involved with it. All the hair will go back into place, gentlemen. And all the gray hairs will be replaced by color. What a day. Charles Schulz. Remember Charles Schulz? Charles Schulz wrote the storyline of Charlie Brown. Now, don't be offended by this parable, all right? This is a parable. Charlie Brown is an illustration of Charles Schulz's own insecurities in life. And everybody around Charlie Brown, whether it's Lucy or Sally or whoever she was, Peppermint Patty and Linus and Schroeder and Pigpen, and Franklin and Snoopy, every one of them were insecure and picked on each other. Charlie Brown's only friend was Linus, he thought, and even Linus would turn on him at times. Charlie Brown looked to his own little dog for some kind of help and hope. But let me tell you this, the Charlie Browns in all of us, and all of us have insecurities, don't we? The Charlie Browns in all of us need Jesus Christ. Can you say amen to that? And all of Charlie's friends need Jesus in their lives. And friends, every one of us, how many of us need Jesus? Amen. We all need Jesus to be our remedy, our answer for the insecurities of life. We are all like little black sheep, and he wants to hold us in his arms. Do you believe that? Amen. He wants to call us his own. He wants to make us his child. Ephesians chapter 2 talks about the fact that when we were far off, we were brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. The covenants that were in that kept us from him, that we've been brought near to Jesus through his life and his death and his resurrection. And Revelation chapter 3 describes him as standing at our heart's door, and he knocks on the heart's door. Can I come in? Will anybody receive me? Will anybody come in? I'm going to challenge you now this morning. I'm going to make some of you feel very uncomfortable, but that's okay. Is it not right to make you uncomfortable with the gospel? To make you recognize your need and my need? Jesus is standing at our heart's door and he's knocking. Can I come in? Some of you have never given your heart literally to Jesus in public. You've never stood up and said, I believe. Some of you have wandered away from the faith and denied him, rejected him. You need to stand up again and say, I want to be his follower. Some of you have been believers all your life and yet you live in complacency. You need to stand up and say, I want to be counted. I'm going to give an appeal. We can't just sit here and listen to these things and say, amen. We must respond to them. If we just sit and go, yeah, and don't physically respond, we become callous to these truths. I'm going to have a song played here this morning by a very well-known quartet, the Messengers. I want you to listen to the words, and if you feel in your heart the need to stand up and come down and be counted and to recognize that Jesus indeed is Lord of your life. He's not just Messiah of the world, but he's your Lord. He's your Messiah. I'm going to invite you to come down here and stand in the front. And as the Spirit speaks to you, you be moved. Listen now as the song is played. Number seven. No. Sweet sister, I love you. We're not ready to sing that song yet, all right? How do I stop this? We're not ready to sing the hymn yet. I'm sorry. Okay, I got confusing here. We're going to play this song on the CD right now, all right? Listen to the appeal. Number seven. Thank you. Listen to the words. May the Holy Spirit bathe your hearts. May you be moved to do that which you need to do this morning. Listen now.
If you listen, you'll hear a knocking deep within your soul. It's a subtle confrontation till the winner takes control. I have seen you in the struggle. You can run, but you can't hide. So I wait, persistently knocking. Won't you let me come inside? Behold, I stand at the door to your heart and knock.
Behold, he stands at your heart's door.
Behold, I stand at the door to your heart.
If you've never come before, maybe you need to come for the first time.
It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what the sin.
Respond to him today.
Just open up the door and let me in.
You want to let him into your heart? Listen, come forward. He who stands before man will be stood before by the Son of God.
Come inside, but you kept me at a distance as the friendship slowly died. Even though you strayed so far away, I have always stayed right here. And I wait, persistently knocking. Don't you hear it loud and clear? Behold, I stand at the door to your heart.
Is he knocking on your heart? Don't deny him. Stands at your heart's door today. This is an opportunity. You maybe have never come forward before, but you need to come forward today. Don't deny him who loves you.
It doesn't matter
what the sin.
Just open up the door and let me in. It doesn't matter where you've been. It doesn't matter what the sin.
Just come. Just come.
Just open up the door and let me.
Let him in. Let him in. Wow. You love him, don't you? You want to let him stay in your heart? Brother and sister, I'm going to have you move just for a moment here so I can see my screen if you don't mind. Let him come in and stay in. It's got to be a renewed experience every single day as we bow to him in prayer, as we reflect upon him who invites us every single day into a living, working relationship. He who is our Savior on the cross, who is alive, who's interceding for us, and who's coming again, who holds you in his arms. You're his little black lamb. He wants to hold you in his arms. What a Savior. Amen? What a Savior. In our response, let's sing together the chorus, that song, Because He Lives. On the second verse, I'll sing it as a solo, but I want you to sing with me, Because He Lives, I Can Face Tomorrow. Sister, let's bring the organ up now. With one voice, let's sing together. God sent his Son. They called him Jesus. He came to love, heal and forgive. He lived and died to buy my pardon. An empty grave is there to prove my Savior lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. How sweet to hold a newborn baby and feel the pride and joy she gives. But greater still, that calm assurance, this child can face uncertain days because he lives. Sing with me now. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds my future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. And when that day he'll come in glory to take us home, to reign with him. And then as death gives way to victory, I'll see the lights of glory and I'll know he lives. Because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Because he lives, all fear is gone. Because I know he holds the future, and life is worth the living just because he lives. Let's pray, shall we?